So here we are back in Genesis, and for this week and for the next, as they leave, all right, thanks for going down. So as I look at such foundational chapters in the scriptures, which are referred to throughout all of Bible and debated throughout Christian theology and history, I think it can be a little bit overwhelming. You know, there's just countless issues that can be addressed in these chapters. And it can be easy to feel the need to try to answer every one of those questions. Like, how old is the earth? Or where is Eden located? Or what kind of fruit did they really eat? Or who did Adam and Eve's sons marry? And all these kind of questions that people raise. And I don't really want to be spending all our time with that, though I am curious and I love interesting questions. But for our purposes, for our day-to-day lives, we've been focusing on deeper questions like, what are we here for? And how shall we live a life of faith in this world that God has made for us? So as we've strolled through Genesis, we've been identifying some foundational faith practices along the way, things that we see God is calling us and all of humanity to do. That's what he made us for, and how to live in response to what he's done for us. So first we identified, anyone remember the first one? Rest. We began with rest, which is maybe a surprising way to start, but we saw that it was actually mankind's assignment in their first full day of existence after God made everything and did everything. We were called to remember what God has done and gratefully enjoy what he's given. Next, we identified work and community in the second chapter. That God created humans for a purpose, blessing them to be fruitful and multiply so that we could reflect his image in the world through engaging in creative work and loving community with one another. And finally, before I went on vacation, we talked about listening from Genesis 3. God gave people specific instructions to follow about how to experience his blessings and reflect his glory in this world. And so they were given a choice, either to live according to his word, or listen to voices of doubt and temptation, leading them away from their source of life in pursuit of cheap alternatives that will never satisfy, that will turn their blessings into curses, the curses of painful toil and strife and death. So we all know the story. We know that they rejected God's word and they chose their own way. And we know the story of Cain and Abel and how we saw painful toil and strife and death on full display there. But the story doesn't end there. And we know that while the life of faith may begin with a choice to respond to God, that choice sets in motion a lifelong journey, an eternal trajectory, a journey of living in relationship with God or in separation from him for now and forever. So the life of faith involves not only listening to God and choosing to believe what he says, but also walking in obedience, listening and also applying what we hear and believe. And that's what shows up in our chapter of scripture today. We see how the choices of listening or not listening to God play out in people's walk of life as we see that go generation after generation. But first, just thinking about this analogy we're looking at together, got a question for us. We'll see it on the screen. There we are. Just thinking about walking as an analogy for the spiritual life. How often do we walk anymore? You know, back in biblical times, people walked all the time everywhere. How often do we walk? And is it something we tend to avoid? I mean, if you had the chance, would you park far away from the mall or close to the mall, right? It feels like a waste of time sometimes to us. But for yourselves, I mean, we can take a moment to share about this. When was the last time you chose to walk a significant distance instead of taking an alternative? And what's different about walking compared to these alternatives? Why might you choose to walk? Anyone? Thoughts?
To get somewhere.
To get somewhere? But why walking as opposed to the alternatives we may have? What's...
Exercise.
Okay, we may choose it for exercise. Enjoying the beauty, the sights along the way, yeah? What about why might we not walk? Oh yeah, Diane. Good time to reflect and meditate while you walk, yeah. Why might we not walk? What are some reasons we avoid it?
Lack of time.
Yeah, maybe energy as well. I was thinking about alternatives like public transportation. Well, that's designed to get you somewhere quickly and efficiently, but it also, our involvement with public transportation is passive, right? We're not really having to think about it or participate in any way. We just kind of sit there and it gets us there, as opposed to driving or biking, where we're very involved with the process. Our attentions are hopefully very focused on what we're doing. We're watching what others are doing, following the rules and the lines of the road. It also gets us there quickly as well, but we're kind of consumed by the process. And as some people have already indicated, with walking, not only is it active, we're actively involved in the process, constantly making choices about where to step and where to turn, but it's slow, it's plodding, and we have time to think and notice things and maybe have inspiration along the way. Sometimes I find that it's a great time, it's a great opportunity to remember things, to reflect, to think, to pray. And that is what the life of faith is being compared to here in chapter 5, which we'll see in a minute. Not just racing to a destination, you know, it's not just trying to get to heaven and that's all it is the destination, but that it's a process, it's a journey, and we do a lot of thinking and reflecting along the way. It's a step-by-step process. Also, speaking of our faith, implies motion. I'm just going to take off the share screen so we can see each other again. So the life of faith, it's not just a list of ideas that we say we agree with. That's not what faith is, but rather it's a direction that we're going. As our beliefs translate into actions and our actions translate into a lifestyle, we do not stand still in our lives of faith. We grow, we change, we become people, we become different than we were before. We move in a trajectory as we live out what we believe. My battery is running low. I need to make sure I'm plugged in. 1 second. All good. Sorry about that. That's never happened before. So in Genesis 4 to 5, we see this point that we're talking about illustrated so clearly, because we have these two genealogies that are parallel with each other. We might normally skip over genealogies, right? Does anyone ever do that when they try to read through the whole Bible? Yeah, you do that. But, you know, they seem so boring and monotonous. But here we can see examples of where people's decisions lead, especially as generations accumulate. First in chapter 4, we see the line of Cain. And he is the one who did not please God with his worship. But then he gave into temptation and killed his brother in jealousy. And he was banished from God's presence to wander over the earth. And as you look at his genealogy, his descendants that follow, it's interesting to see what happens, because God is gracious and preserves his life, enabling him to build a family line and multiply descendants just as God originally planned. But in his family line, we start to see some great accomplishments as well. Cain builds a city, and his descendants after him are famous for raising livestock, creating music, and engaging in metalwork. But by the seventh generation, we have an exception to the pattern that we see laid out there. We see, now seventh generation, seven would mark completion. So here's where Cain's trajectory is reaching sort of fulfillment or completion. We see Lamech in the seventh generation boasting that, well, Cain killed one person, he killed two people. And so if Cain is seven times avenged, he's 77 times avenged. He also has two wives, so he's engaging in polygamy. And so in addition to this multiplication of descendants over time and worldly accomplishments, we also see in this line sin multiplying over time. Cain's decision had created a pattern with far-reaching consequences. A decision to walk away from God instead of walking by faith took his family line on a journey to where we have, by the seventh generation, polygamy and double murder. But then starting in 4:25, just now leading into our chapter today, we see this other family line emerge. Adam and Eve have another son, Seth, who Eve recognizes as a gift from God. And as Seth has his first son, in verse 4:26, it says, "People began to call on the name of the Lord." And so this family line begins with a new trajectory. It has a different direction. It's beginning with, rather than wandering away from God, they're calling on the name of the Lord, seeking him publicly in worship and prayer. So that's quite a turnaround from what preceded. And so in chapter 4 and 5, we have these two family lines standing in contrast, going different directions, different trajectories. Cain's line begins with wandering from God's presence and ends with a multiplication of his sin, while here Seth's line begins with calling on the name of the Lord. And as we read, we'll see where that leads by the seventh generation. So as we look to chapter 5 now, let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for this story that is given to us in your word, this story that we are all part of and that teaches us about you and how we can know you. Thank you that we are created with a purpose and provided with all that we need. Lord, though we and all humanity have turned away in pride, you remain faithful and you've called us to walk in this world in relationship with you. And so, Lord, as we look to your word now, may we be pointed to the hope that we have in Christ. May we be guided by your Spirit in our walk ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Feel free to open up Genesis 5 with me. I'll also put it on screen for you to follow along if you'd like. It's coming. Yeah, it's there. Great. Genesis 5. Here we go. Get ready to be excited. It's a genealogy. Ready? If you want to stand up and wake up a bit, you could do that. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived, I'm just gonna make sure this is following along. Sorry. There we go. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. See a pattern there? Notice how the pattern was broken as well, right? Why would we read all of this? Why would we go through that whole genealogy? Aren't these the sort of things we tend to skim over? Yes, we've talked about that. Unless we're trying to put ourselves to sleep before we go to bed. I know that genealogies can seem monotonous, following these repetitive patterns until your attention lapses and your mind wanders. And so I used to think that genealogies had nothing to offer until someone told me to look for the exceptions in a genealogy, because they have something to tell us. You know, when you look through the account of all the kings of Israel, what stands out? So many of the kings of Israel were unfaithful, that there are those bright shining stars, those people who were faithful, who really stand out, the ones we remember. Same with the list, Jesus' own genealogy, a list of Jewish fathers, right? And what stands out from there? Well, we see this list of fathers, but occasionally the mother is mentioned. And it's usually not Jewish, but a foreign woman or something like that, showing God's grace and including outsiders. It tells us something. And so it's the very repetitive nature of genealogies that serves to emphasize the exceptions that show up there. The pattern is like a dark background that helps to provide contrast for what is being highlighted by the text. And so in Genesis 4 and 5, we see these exceptions show up in the seventh generation, both cases, a symbol of completion, marking a time when the trajectory that began at the beginning is reaching its eventual consequence later. So for Cain's line, we saw that wandering from God led to the multiplication of sins with Lamech. And here with Seth's line, we see the calling on the name of the Lord ends with this exceptional character, Enoch. So first, let's look at the pattern. Why am I not? All right, there we go. Let's look at the pattern. Here we have a familiar word in verse 1. It's the word account, which we talked about before, toldot in Hebrew, marking a new section in Genesis. And you remember the first one was the account of creation. Now we have a new account, the account of Adam and his descendants. And there's 11 of these sections altogether in the book of Genesis. We also see familiar language in verse 2 to 3, after being reminded that God created humanity, male and female, in his image and likeness to reflect him in this world. We see similar language here. Adam is given a son in his own image and likeness. And so creation continues. God is still at work in the world, carrying out his plan to bless them, to be fruitful and multiply, reflecting his image carries on, and despite our sinful rebellion of humans. Also, we have verse 4 and 5. We see that sin was not without effect. We see this dark pattern emerge, right? As you saw over and over again, generation after generation. We see that Adam lives for a while. He has children. He lives some more years, and then he dies. And then the next generation, they live for a while. They have children. They live some more, and then they die over and over again. And so God's blessings do continue because these people are living and they're multiplying to some extent, but eventually due to the choice made by Adam and Eve, which is then followed up by every subsequent generation, they sin and they eventually die as a consequence, which was not part of God's original idea. But I'm sure you've also noticed here that people tend to live for a long time. And, you know, it's not something that I go after, like, I'm going to go preach about the long lives of the book of the, in the books of the Bible. But if we're going to deal with it anywhere, here's a good spot, right? This is a good time to at least talk about it. And how do people respond to this? You know, how could people really have lived for 900 years? And, you know, some people try to play around with math, which is always fun for me. I like math. And some point out that the Mesopotamian genealogies were actually in the tens of thousands of years. And they had a base 60 system. And so if you divide them all by 60, you actually get numbers that are quite similar to the numbers we find here, which is quite interesting. And then people would say, well, what if, because the Hebrews had a base 10 system, let's divide by 10. And that looks nice when you look at the total ages, right? Like 900 turns into 90. Doesn't work for the ages when they had children. So doesn't really work. But people try to play around with things like that. Some also say maybe these years were months. But again, that doesn't work for the time when they were becoming fathers. People also can look at numbers symbolically, and there's definitely some legitimacy there. Numbers were used differently. It all depends on the intent of the author, which we don't always know, but we do know that it was sometimes different than the intent of our modern day historians. But people can notice patterns in numbers. Like there's these two parallel accounts of seven generations with the exception on the seventh. Also, this genealogy goes to the 10th generation, and the next one is 10 as well. And both end with someone having three sons. And so there's parallels. And so people might guess that these are not full genealogies. They're representative genealogies that are picking highlights and important people out of a long period of time. Also, some people will look at ages like 365 or 777 and say, okay, you know, that could have happened, but maybe these are also symbolic. And that the author is seeking, his purpose is more stylistic than to get the exact numbers. But still, there were ancient genealogies that were focused on being complete and accurate, especially if they were establishing the legitimacy of a king or a priest's heritage. And so some scholars theorize that, yeah, maybe life was different back then, and these numbers are accurate, whether that's environmental factors before the flood, or even just theologically. You know, God made people originally to live without dying. And so as they sinned, maybe sin gradually took effect over time as they left Eden with the tree of life, and it took a while for sin to fully take its effect. You know, this isn't a make or break issue. I don't think it's that important. I just thought I'd address some of the views that are out there. It's not foundational to our faith, but I do think it's interesting, and it's fun to talk about these things and to grow in our knowledge of Scripture and how God has been at work in the world. And I think that's why we have small group gatherings, where we have a lot more time to really dive into issues like this and explore them together. And so I really hope that this fall we can really resume a lot of small group gatherings. We really need time to, yeah, dive into God's word deeply together, to share openly with each other, pray for each other, and grow together. But back to Genesis 5, getting to verse 21 to 24, finally we arrive at the break in the pattern, which is what's really important here. And what do we notice about Enoch? What is different about Enoch? And I wanted these things to not all come at once on my screen, but you can see my points there, which is fine. It begins the same. First of all, after some years, he has a son. Okay, that's consistent. That's normal. But then what? Instead of telling us how many more years he lived, it tells us how many more years he walked faithfully with God. And so we have a phrase introduced here that is used actually other times in Scripture as well to refer to our life of faith, walking with God, walking faithfully with God. And he's not the only one. Noah was also said to have walked faithfully with God, and we've talked about the significance of walking. Others' relationships with God were expressed differently, like Jacob wrestling with God, or Moses speaking with him face to face, or David having a heart after God's heart, Elijah pronouncing his judgments, or Hosea enacting his grace. All of these people in different ways walked by faith in a relationship with God, many of them described in Hebrews 11. And as it says there about Enoch, they lived in a way that pleased God. Next, we can see another difference about Enoch is his life was shorter, significantly shorter. So why is that significant? Well, you know, many people in Cain's family stood out with their worldly accomplishments, right? We saw how they were engaging in city building, cattle herding, music playing, metal work. But Enoch here is distinguished from his relatives by his shorter lifespan. You know, so he likely didn't accomplish that much in a worldly perspective, at least compared to the others, right? He was lacking the time to engage in such political and cultural, agricultural, industrial progress. And yet, Enoch is distinguished by something much more important. And the third point we see here is that rather than his account ending in death, it ends with him being taken away. And as Hebrews 11 explains, being taken away by God into his presence. And the Mesopotamians actually have a similar story where the seventh in the generations is taken to heaven. So it's kind of interesting when you see parallels. But the Jews, they love to speculate about Enoch. You know, he looks like a really special guy. And we've got these extra biblical accounts of Enoch and what he might have said and what he might have done. But, you know, if we start trying to guess things about Enoch, like why was he so special? Why did God, give him this fast track to heaven and take him into his presence? What was special about him? That's the wrong way to view the Old Testament and Bible stories in general. We're not called to emulate the Bible characters as if they were the heroes and they deserved the grace that God gave them, but rather this should point us to the hope that we all have, that God graciously gives us in eternal life. And you know, Elijah had a similar end to his life as well, being brought to heaven, potentially Moses as well. So rather than focusing on the people who are recipients of God's grace, let's turn our eyes to the God who gave that grace and the hope that he offers. And I have here Psalm 49:15. Even in the Old Testament, we see this hope expressed. God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. And we see a preview of that in stories like Enoch, where, for whatever reason, God enacted that instantly. And of course, this is a preview of the hope that we're all given through Jesus Christ, who showed this most clearly and perfectly, and also is the source of our hope in eternal life as well. As Philippians 3 says, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Okay, so after God set up a wonderful world for humans, and he blessed them to be fruitful and multiply and reflect his image through productive work and loving community, we know that they turned aside to their own ways. They experienced painful toil and strife and death. The blessings were turned into curses. And yet here we see a little turning point, the family line of Seth and the story of Enoch. We see a glimmer of hope, that we see people calling on the name of the Lord, and we see the result of that eventually is walking faithfully with him and experiencing salvation from death. So despite our sin and our wayward paths, we know that God is still at work and we have hope. But what can we take home from this story today? And I think the differences that we see in Enoch, we can take those home, and those really do apply to our lives. Firstly, walking versus living. What's the difference? What does each word convey? We've talked about walking and its analogy. You know, when we talk about living, well, it certainly means to exist, but it's kind of a passive word, you know? Yeah, I'm living. I'm filling space or even killing time, you know, just living. It's a passive word. But to say you're walking, well, that's an active word, right? It implies motion, progress, and purpose, because if you're moving in a direction, well, why are you moving in that direction? There must be a purpose for that. And so it's a great way to illustrate our life of faith. And more often than we might think, the Christian life is portrayed this way. And I say more often than we might think, because in the New Testament, the word for walk, peripateo, it's 90 times in the Greek New Testament, but we don't always see it translated that way in English. Sadly, it's translated as live sometimes, and it doesn't get that active connotation. In Galatians 5, we see this so clearly, repeatedly, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. We see four different verbs there that are connected and parallel with each other. Walking by the Spirit means being led by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We see that, you know, the spiritual life is a journey. We're following God's leadership in our lives, and we're becoming different as a result, because nestled between those verses, we have, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, which is the result of following the Spirit's lead in our lives. So one way to reflect on this point might be to chart your life story. It's totally worth it, and I don't think we do this kind of thing enough. Some people journal on a day-to-day basis, but what about sitting down and just charting the progress of your life? Where were you when it all began, and where are you now? And what were the steps that you took along the way? You know, when we view our life choices and the steps that we've taken, maybe we can see that they're going in a certain direction. And what does that say to us about where we're going for the future? And are we living according to an overarching purpose or not? What does it say about what God has been doing in our lives? Life doesn't stand still. And our steps, our actions, they convey meaning. And they show us where we're headed and what purpose we're actually living for. Who do we worship, and what kind of purpose are we becoming? The more we can look back and learn from our past steps, the more we can see where we're going and where we should be going for the future. Secondly, we've noticed in Enoch, as I mentioned, he lived a shorter time. And that doesn't seem like it was a bad thing, right? He was commended as a faithful person. So we see here a distinction between quantity and quality of life, right? And I've got a William Wallace quote there, which probably you know, not every man dies. Every man dies, not every man really lives. And wouldn't that apply to Enoch really well, right? He died earlier, but he sure lived well. So while Cain's line accomplished so much in this world, all of these mentions of worldly accomplishments that they had, no mention of that in Seth's family line, especially in Enoch, who lived shorter. But after walking faithfully, he was taken directly into God's presence. Now, honestly, what would we choose? Maybe it's easy to say in a church setting, yeah, I'll choose the second one. But what do we act like in our lives when we look at our actions and our priorities? Are we chasing after these things of the world, thinking that we'll live forever? Or are we living in light of eternity? It's always something to check in our lives. Do we need to choose between things of this world and the next? Well, yeah, sometimes there are points of conflict between following God's ways and the ways of the world. We talked a lot about that in the book of Romans. And as we look back on our life stories and the stories of others, we can see how sometimes those paths do diverge. Moreover, we can see here a cliche statement, I know, but less is often more, not just for keeping a tidy home, but in terms of priorities and life impact. When you read the account of kings of Israel, you know, some of them expanded Israel's borders. They filled the treasury. They lived exceptionally long lives. Some of them ruled for over 50 years. And yet, who are the ones who are commended at the end of the day when you read books like Kings and Chronicles? You actually have to, they're the ones who followed God faithfully. And these kings who lived a long time and accomplished a lot, actually a lot of that information isn't even found in the Bible. The biblical writers didn't really care about those things. And you have to find that information from secondary sources to see how worldly amazing these kings were. But that wasn't what mattered in the scriptural account. At the end of the day, one thing matters. And these genealogies show that as well. You know, we can see Methuselah, he lived the very longest. But according to, when you look at the numbers, he actually ended up dying in the year of the flood. He missed the boat that his grandson Noah made. So in the end, what really matters? And if we need any more examples, we have the list of the faithful in Hebrews 11. I love the example of Abraham, who was promised all of this land for his descendants, and yet he did not see the fulfillment of that promise in his life. He lived as a wanderer, a foreigner in his life, but he lived by faith. Similarly, the prophets, many of whose lives were cut short, and yet they delivered God's word faithfully, and they paid with their lives for it, and they had a life that was coming they were looking forward to. So whether we live 900 years or 365 years or 80 years or 20 years, the question is not how much time we live, but how we spend that time. Is it lived in light of God's truth and invested in what will last? Okay, last here. Thirdly, this third point is really helpful at tying it all together, and that is we've seen how Enoch lived differently, but why did he live differently? Well, we see that he also, his life came to an end differently, and that puts everything in perspective. We see why he was living differently. While for many, the pronouncement of death, like in these genealogies, would look like the end. It's a failure of all their worldly hopes. You know, they did all these great things in the world, and then they died, and it was over. Failure. But with Enoch, we see that it was a new beginning. He didn't live that long in this world, but it was not a failure, but a passage into eternity with God. And we can begin to see the connection between living well and dying well. If we know our destination, that can guide us along the path, along the way. We live in light of what we hope for and anticipate later. And so in a real sense, the trajectory we begin now in life will continue forever, either with God, walking closer and closer with him in this life, or walking away from God and all of his blessings that he brings. One quote from Mark Buchanan, I'm reading a book by his called Things Unseen, about our heavenly hope. He's a former pastor and writer from Duncan, now teaching in Calgary. And he says, being aware of death makes us more aware of life. It keeps our appetites healthy, our wonderment sharp. It winnows clutter from our life. From the perspective of death, we learn to order our lives differently. Teach us to number our days aright, Moses once prayed, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90:12. Teach us to pray. Teach us your ways. Teach us to number our days. And he goes on to explain what it means to number our days, because you can think of the Greek idea of chronos, you know, counting our days quantitatively, like putting lines on a prison wall, you know, waiting for it to all be over, killing time, accumulating more days. And that's not what it means here, but rather the Greek idea of kairos, of every time, making every time count. So not counting time, but making time count, recognizing every moment as a special occasion, an opportunity, a time for something particular to happen. And Buchanan adds, news of our mortality helps us see things in their right proportion, their real shape, their true meaning. And you know, maybe you've had a near-death experience. We just heard about one in our prayer request today that did this for you. If you've ever had a near-death experience, I think it you might relate to this. But 10 years ago, I remember emerging from a really bad car accident on a highway with a clear sense that God had saved me for a purpose. And I was just in the midst of candidating for my first lead pastor position. And I was just really given focus that now's the time, you know, to accept this call and to focus in that way. And our good friend Earl from church here, he's told me something similar, how over 4 years ago, when he was resuscitated from yet another overdose and brought into supportive housing nearby, connected to AA and connected to our church and baptized on Easter Sunday, when, you know, God plucked him out of doom and saved him in this way, he gained a real deep sense of purpose for his life, that he was saved for a reason, to help others who were struggling like he was as well. And so maybe we can just close with Paul's example as he was writing from prison to the Philippian church. This is a good note to close on. He gives us such a great example. You know, he was fully aware that his life was going to be cut short by the Romans at any moment. And so he looks forward to finally finishing the race. He looks forward to arriving at his ultimate destination of being with Christ. And yet in the meantime, he was content to remain in this life as long as needed, living for the purpose of pointing others to the way that he had found. As he says in chapter 121, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And Enoch's story reminds us of this as well. It's not how long we live or how much time or accomplishments we accumulate, but what we live for and who we live for and where we're going. I'd like to actually close with the Lord's Prayer as we go from here into our lives ahead. I'll read from Matthew 6. It says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We know that he will. Amen. We'll now close with a song. We'll need to go retrieve Emily from downstairs. Thank you all for joining us. We'll sing in a minute.